Okay, good evening. It's great to have you with us tonight as we gather around the Word of God. We've had a good day so far already, and that was a blessing, that message this morning, wasn't it? To see how the Lord used Paul there in that wicked city of Corinth. Well, we've been going through a bit of a short series on the phrase, in the Lord, throughout the Word of God. And remember, in one of the messages we looked at what I called our endurance in the Lord, which we see in those phrases, trust in the Lord, wait on the Lord, and hope in the Lord. And those really encapsulate what it's like for us when we're going through a difficult circumstance, and it's like clinging to the Lord while you're waiting for that episode to pass or that trial to pass. So I've called that endurance in the Lord. And then we've looked at this very positive side, I suppose you could say, of our enjoyment in the Lord. And I've looked at two things so far: delight thyself also in the Lord, rest in the Lord, and now lastly, rejoice in the Lord. This has to do with us delighting in the Lord. The Bible says that we were made for His pleasure, and it's natural for us to also take pleasure in God as His children. And that's what pleases the Lord. I appreciate the songs tonight, and that last song that Ryan chose, Rejoice in the Lord, was written by a man called Ron Hamilton, and no doubt most of you probably already know the story, but he was going into surgery, and they said, you may lose your eye. And when he woke up, he had lost his eye, and not knowing what was going to happen. And then the Lord just seemed to bless him with that song in his heart. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying His servants and moulding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seem long in darkness. That's interesting, with the lost eye, He giveth the song. And so also the passage of Scripture that was read for us tonight was also really, it almost sounds like a song coming out of a dark prison cell, doesn't it? Because Paul in Philippians is writing from prison. He's a man in bonds. As one man said, Paul makes his chains sound like the bells of heaven. he sounds like he's in such a joyful place spiritually. And it should be encouraging to us to see from the testimony of people like Ron Hamilton, who's with the Lord now, or the testimony of Paul, to see that rejoicing in the Lord has nothing to do with our circumstances. It's completely separate from our circumstances. In fact, the joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit. And once you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and He's able to flow that joy through you. In fact, as we study the Scriptures, we see that people that were going through difficult times seem to have experienced a greater amount of peace and a greater amount of joy than ever before. Because there's nothing like going through a difficulty to empty your view of self. And when you're empty of self, you can be filled with the Spirit, can't you? And so the Spirit of God has much more liberty to pour His grace through a life that's clinging to the Lord and dependent on Him. So we're going to look at this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. It's going to be a very simple layout for the message tonight. It's not actually going to be grounded in one particular passage. It's more of a topical message. And I've just taken that acrostic, which I have used before, joy. The acrostic joy, so J-O-Y, and the first one standing for Jesus first, others second, yourself last. So it's a key to joy. How do we practically rejoice in the Lord, and what spiritual condition do we need to be in that place where God can produce that joy in our lives? So let's look at that together tonight. We'll just come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we can say it in so few words, rejoice in the Lord, but surely it takes a lifetime to learn this truth, Lord. And we just pray that You would bless us with Your presence tonight. We thank You that where two or three are gathered together, the Lord Jesus is in the midst. And Lord, as we look at this acrostic tonight, Jesus first, others second, and Yourself last, I pray that even in this very service, Jesus would be first. The Lord Jesus' presence and His Lordship, and that You would be in charge of every aspect of these moments together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe it was Wiersbe that said that if you make joy or happiness, which is a lighter feeling, it's not really the deep joy we talk about in the Word of God, but if you make that your goal in life, you actually miss it. Because joy in the Christian life is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. It's not actually something you go looking for. In fact, if you go looking for it, you've just turned the acrostic upside down. You're putting self first and others second and yourself last and Jesus last. Because as you know, if you wake up in the morning and you think, this is my day off. What can I do today? You might be thinking you've got this idea and this idea, and the whole day you've planned it to revolve around you. And then all of a sudden you realize other people are out of orbit with your schedule and they're not going neatly around you in a circle, and you soon lose any hope of joy for the day. But if you wake up in the morning, Lord, I want you to be first this morning. I want others to be before me and I'll just put myself last. You find as you live to please the Lord and others that joy is a byproduct that percolates up in the life. So I do want to address, just by way of introduction, a few misunderstandings sometimes in the Christian life, and in fact, sadly, in winning souls for the Lord. It's not unusual, unfortunately, when people go to share the gospel with people, they approach soul winning much like a car salesman would sell a vehicle. And we live in this give something to get something society today. So, for instance, the person sharing the gospel with someone at the door might come up to the door and knock, you know, hi, we're from the Golden West Baptist Church. Great to see you here today, blah, blah, blah. We want to welcome you to our church. You know, we've got a creche for the babies. We've got Sunday school. We go out on a, you know, for this and that and whatever. And they're sort of selling the church, and then they get around to the gospel and say, now, you know, the Bible says that Jesus loves you and wants you to go to heaven when you die. There's no mention of sin, that might make them feel bad. And, you know, if you give your life to Jesus, he's going to make you happy and he's going to give you a wonderful future. You've just sold the gospel. Now, when you get saved, you are not striking a deal with God. In fact, God does not owe you anything. You already owe God everything because he created you. He created the world around you. And so God doesn't owe you something. As a Christian, you don't pay God by coming to church once a week in exchange for good feelings and a prosperous future. Not only is it sometimes the wrong mindset when coming to the gospel, but as Christians, we can think, if I perform for God, if I do this and that, then God will somehow be indebted to me to pay me off with all his good promises that he's given in the Word of God. And so we want to get away from this give to get something mentality. So also the blessings that flow out of a right relationship with God are not to be demanded of God. God gives because he is gracious, not because we deserve it. Some people might think, if I become a Christian, life will be easier. Now that could be the case, but it could well not be the case too. In fact, I'd probably say as you study the scriptures, that would be the exception and not the rule. Now, don't get me wrong here, the Christian life is blessed beyond measure compared to a lost man. Yes. But it's not necessarily easier because you've just changed sides in the battle over the whole cosmos, and you're about that much of the percentage of the enemy as far as numbers are concerned. And like that, do you think Paul felt like he had an easier life by being a Christian, by being a witness? No, he was tempted, as we heard this morning, to just silence his message. Because being a Christian for Paul meant what? Taking up his cross, taking up the Lord's cross and following the Saviour. So we want to get away from this idea that somehow I'm going to find a little formula in this message tonight that if I do this, this and this, God's going to give me a wonderful, easy life. No, and not even God's going to, if I do this and this, God's going to give me joy, which is, it is true that God will give you joy, but it doesn't mean he's going to give you an easy life. Because I want to really clearly separate here tonight the difference between joy and an easy life. Because joy is often found in suffering. Some might think, the better Christian I am, the more prosperous my life will become. If I really walk closely with the Lord, my business will grow. Really? Not necessarily. God might just want it to go bust to show you something. So we've got to get this idea out of our heads that that God is going to somehow reward us only for being good and by giving us prosperity. The fact is that we ask God to save us because we needed rescuing. We need rescuing as his creatures that had gone astray. As Christians, we surrender our lives to God not to get an easier life, but simply because he is the Lord of heaven and earth and he deserves our submission. I don't think any wife or husband here would be happy with a relationship that was only a performance-based acceptance. I don't think any wife would be pleased if she knew her husband gave her nice things and performed just so that he could have lovely cooked meals, have the socks washed, and, you know, I know if I treat my wife right, she gives me all these nice things in return. How do we think that God is any different to that or any lower than that? So we don't want to be on that sort of basis with the Lord. And I was just talking to Ryan before the service. Don't forget that when Paul wrote those words about rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he's in prison. He's writing it through the tears of a difficult time. And as Ryan mentioned, the two shortest verses in the Word of God are these. In the English, it is Jesus wept, John chapter 11, verse 35. But in the Greek, it's rejoice evermore. He said it's because if you only know the English, you'll be weeping, but if you know the Greek, you'll be rejoicing. I'm not quite sure about that, but it's interesting. But it's rejoice. So these are the two shortest verses. And just because you have the joy of the Lord doesn't mean you might not be weeping as the Lord wept sometimes. But those two shortest verses of the Word of God, there is no contradiction there. They go hand in hand. And just as the Lord sweated great drops of blood in the garden and went through Gethsemane and the cross, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So we can see this amazing seemingly contradictory aspect of the Christian life, that the joy of the Lord, not only is it not dependent on our circumstances, but it also can exist independently of our human emotions. It's deeper than that. It's in the spirit. It's a bit like a storm on the surface of the ocean, but you go down deep enough and it's calm at the bottom. That is the joy of the Lord, the peace of God. So we're going to learn to rejoice in the Lord. If we're going to learn to rejoice in the Lord as Christians, there is a certain right relationship with God and with others that we need to cultivate as Christians, and we have to learn it. Because let's admit it, we're not born into this world others-centred. We're not born into this world Christ-centred. We're born into this world self-centred. And so the first letter is J for the acrostic joy, and it is Jesus first, and I've called this the upward look. The first thing we want to focus on tonight is the Lord Jesus and placing him first in your life, making him the Lord of your life as a Christian. Here's some verses to consider in relation to Jesus being preeminent and first. The very first chapter of the Bible, we have in the beginning God. Jesus first in the Bible. God first in the Word of God. And then as we go throughout the Old Testament, we read it again. We're looking at that passage, Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So whether you're at the beginning of the creation of the world or you're walking in the wilderness with God's people, God's still saying, I'm first. I'm first in creation and I'm first in this Old Testament dispensation. And then as we come to the church age, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, He, the Lord Jesus, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? The preeminence. So whether we're talking in the Old Testament or creation or in the New Testament church age, the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. He is to be placed first in our lives, first in the church. And then you go to the last chapter of the Bible, and Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is to be first. And if you think you can experience joy while having self on the throne, you're kidding yourself. Take a look throughout the Word of God at God's servants that decided to put themselves first. I've just been reading through Jeremiah. He said he thought he would just shut his mouth for a while. And he said eventually the Word of God burned in his bones. He couldn't forbear. He had to speak. Look at Jonah. He thought that his way was better than God's way. So he ran to Tarshish, to take a ship to Tarshish. And he ended up lower than a snake's belly, lower than a whale's belly, so to speak. And he was an absolute miserable wretch. Yes. And so we see that the first thing is, and I'm just going to give you three main points. How do we put Jesus first in our lives? Firstly, make him first in your heart. Place Jesus first in your heart. Does Jesus have the throne of your heart, or is self still in charge? Who is running your life as a Christian? Who is running your life as a Christian? In Exodus chapter 20, we read again tonight, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, the Bible says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And you would have heard that saying before, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. You ask the Lord to save you to be the Lord, and that means making him Lord. That means saying, Lord, that thing over there, that particular job, or whether it be money, or you know what your pet thing is that could potentially rival the place of God in your life. It's different for all of us. For someone, it might be, yeah, I mean, you hear of this in testimonies, it might have been surfing, for instance, for some people. It just had their heart. And when they came to salvation, it wasn't that there was something wrong with surfing necessarily, but God said, give that up. If you want to follow me, leave the surfboard on the side of the road. And so one man once said to Dad, he said, I got saved. He said, I drove out into the country and I left my surfboard by the side of the road. And Dad said, what did you do that for? No, he just said, praise the Lord. Because you see, that was a potential rival to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And for you, it might not be a surfboard, but it might be money. It might be success or position or something else, or a relationship that you feel, if I just had this perfect relationship, then I wouldn't really need the Lord. So make sure, if you want to be a joyful Christian, put the Lord Jesus first in your heart, enthrone him. He is the rightful king of your life. What about first in your relationships? The Lord Jesus touched on this very clearly and spoke about this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Say, Lord, that sounds like a harsh thing to say. You know, not loving your father or mother or your son or daughter more than me. Well, it's not harsh when you think about the fact that parents today are running all over the country chasing their children that are running away from God. And they are dropping their standards, they're dropping their morals just to try to get some sort of unity with their children that are running from God. And they are just jumping in the same sewage pit, really, with their children, and no one's going to be benefited from that. The children are not going to be benefited as you lower your spiritual condition to have some sort of camaraderie with them. And so when God makes these laws, these decrees, these statements to us, when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's not because God just loves to make rules for us and wants to make life difficult for his children. God's laws are inherently protective. But when it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, people that have lived by that law, imagine how many pitfalls they have escaped by just keeping that one thing. Or when someone says, yeah, mate, it's all paid, it's all sorted out, thanks, I'll catch you next week or whatever, and he drives away with you a Holden Monaro or something and he hasn't paid you. Whatever. These laws protect even basic things like commerce, relationships. And so when the Lord says, now in your family life, there's nothing so sacred, so blessed, perhaps so close as a family. I mean, the relationship between a mother and a son, men on the battlefield cry for their mothers because that link is so close, that love is so real and secure for them. But the Lord says, even you compare the dearest relationship in your life and you are to place me above that. Because if you don't put Jesus first, the other relationships will collapse eventually and you will end up in a mess. So the Lord says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I can't help but think about the book writer Isabel Kuhn. And some of you have probably read her books. But her mother was, I believe, part of a missionary board. And she was, you know, well respected, a lovely lady. She would help get the parcels together to send the used tea bags to the missionaries. Now, I don't know if they use tea bags or not, but to send the packages to the missionaries for their benefit. And she was helping, very active, you know, lovely lady. And her daughter, Isabel, said to her mother, Mum, I believe God has called me to be a missionary to China. And, of course, this lady would have responded admirably, you'd hope. But she said, daughter, you may go to China, but you'll go over my dead body. Wow. There's a link from mother to daughter that is stronger than the link between God and daughter. There is a human relationship there which is actually going to jeopardize that daughter's relationship with God. And so God says, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That kind of relationship is wrong. And so when mother tries to grab her daughter, so to speak, and hold her out of the will of God, guess what happens? You're going to lose that relationship with your daughter, aren't you? If she keeps, she's either going to stop walking with God or she's going to continue walking with God and you're going to lose her. And so I believe Isabel Kuhn did go, and that was the last time I think she ever saw her mother, I believe. And on her deathbed, Isabel Kuhn's mother said, mother was wrong, daughter was right. She realised at the end. So whatever, relationships are from the Lord, they're a blessing from the Lord, but make sure you keep the Lord before that, first and foremost, because then the right kind of love will flow out of that. So Jesus first in your relationships. What about in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 60, the Lord was calling people to follow him. He said, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, it's like saying, do you know what this is going to cost you? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, the Lord Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me to first go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And I remember Pastor Sam Jukita saying, in that culture, you've got to realise when they say, let me bury my father, it doesn't mean he's died. It means let me go home and enjoy the last 10 years of his life with him and see him safely, like gently buried and everything, and then I'll come and follow you. The Lord would already be ascended back in heaven by then, and he would have lost that opportunity. So it's not necessarily that, Lord, my father died last week and I need to bury him. it's let me go and live out the last of his days with him. That's So the Lord Jesus is cutting a fine line here, though, between earthly relationships and his will. The Lord Jesus practiced what he preached. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, says, "And he said unto them, to his family, to his father and mother, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And that was at the age of 12. He knew that the will of the father came before his parents' will for him. So it's good to see that there. Put the Lord Jesus first in your heart, first enthrone him in your heart, enthrone him in your relationships. And then first in your plans. We read that verse in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And that is a good way to live, isn't it? Place God first at the start of your day. Place the Lord first at the start of the week. Put the Lord first in any business deals or plans that you might be undertaking. Put the Lord first in your career path. Put the Lord first and pray about absolutely everything and bring it before the Lord in prayer. And perhaps you're considering something, some pathway in your life at the moment. Have you prayed about it? Have you said, "Lord, I would really like this, but if you don't want it, don't let me have it"? Put the Lord first. What about, "Lord, I really want to marry this person, but is this person the right person for me and for the will that you have for me?" Put the Lord Jesus first. There, first in your plans, big or small. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, a great promise here. "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." If you're wondering what the next path is, just commit the next step into the Lord's hands and he will establish your thoughts. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him." In all your ways make Jesus first. Make him Lord and he shall direct thy paths. Okay, there is great joy in being used by God. John chapter 4, verse 32, "But he said unto them," the Lord Jesus was, remember, he had made a diversion to Samaria to speak to the woman at the well. And he sat there on the well and spoke with the lady, with this woman who had had multiple moral collapses in her life. And he was there and the disciples came back and they were going to get food, I believe, and offered him something to eat, I believe. And the Lord said to them in John chapter 4, verse 13, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So we see even in the Lord Jesus' life, the Lord put the will of the Father before his own will, and it was deeply satisfying. Food satisfies our body, but the will of God for the Lord Jesus was satisfying him at a much deeper level than that. In fact, he was so satisfied, it sounds like he didn't even bother to eat that particular meal, because he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." So we see, first of all, there that put Jesus first. If you want to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord always, then first of all, you need to put Jesus first in your life so that you can be in a right relationship with him. And that is the upward look. That's very different to looking at your own self and well, as Dad would say, navel gazing. But basically just licking your wounds like a dog and just saying, "Poor me." This is totally different to that. This is the upward look. You see, people say put your chin up. No, look up. Yeah. And that will help you a great deal. Put Jesus first in your thoughts, in your hearts. Our focus so often dictates our feelings. God wants you to have the upward look. Jesus first in everything. Secondly, others second. So put Jesus first, and the second point is others second. And I've called this the outward look. This is, again, difference between being self-serving, introspective. This is looking out to the needs of others. And even people in the world that don't know the Lord, don't have the keys of the Word of God, have discovered that, hey, guess what? you're having a bad time with depression, go and help a charity. You know, go and serve, go plant trees near the Macquarie River, whatever it is, you know. They realise that there's a benefit from this, but we shouldn't be surprised that we already had that answer here in the Word of God. The others-centred look. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, again, this book full of joy, here's a little key. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That church was having trouble with unity also. And we see there that Paul's saying, if you want to enjoy unity in the church, then Jesus first, then put the others before your own needs as well. And that'll help a great deal in the unity of the church. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, so others, here I've got a few, basic points here. Others second, how do we put others second? Well, what about in family life? Putting others first before you in family life. You're putting God first before your family, but then you're putting your family before yourself. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. To learn to put them first. And I was thinking about this. If Jesus is to be first and others are to be second, and clearly in a family situation, a child is to respect and honour their parents, especially if they're Christian parents and they're asking you to do the right thing. I was thinking, how does this affect our joy? Have you ever seen a rebel teenager that is a rebel against their parents? They look like they've swallowed a lemon, don't they? They're often miserable, miserable people. And I've seen that where one person, member of the family or a teenager or someone is just constantly against their parents and all the standards they hold and all those things, and they are miserable people. So put the Lord first, honour your father and mother, for instance, if you're still under their authority. What about within a marriage relationship? when you hear one of the toddlers wake up in the middle of the night and you've finally gone into a deep sleep, and you think, others first. No, that's not right. Others, Jesus first, others second. Okay, darling, your turn. No, but it's we want to put this into practice in daily living, don't we? Lord, I don't feel like getting up, but I heard her get up to the baby about an hour ago, and I'm sure this would be helpful if I go and find out why little Junior is under the bed instead of on top of the bed. Okay, so put the Lord Jesus first, then others before your own needs in family living. If it's your turn to take out the rubbish, don't make too big a deal of it. Just take out the rubbish, and put these people before your own needs. It's a great recipe for joy when you put others first. It's far, far more a joyful thing. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? I can't help but remember when I was younger, work was a dirty word to me. I was quite lazy at heart, and I just liked getting out of work. And being younger and further down the rung on the ladder, I could get away with sort of skipping out on things here and there because I had some hardworking older sisters and other brothers and things that were more capable, a little bit older, and could get the job done quite well. And so I remember clearly that if I wanted to get out of the dishes, I would finish my meal and then I would excuse myself from the table and I would quickly rush to the bathroom, to the toilet, to the smallest room in the house. And then I found that that was also very close to the back door of the house. It was very convenient the way they had built the house. For people like myself, and I could wash my hands at the laundry sink and duck out, and I could run across the paddocks, and there was 20 acres there, quite large, and they could say to me, Jeremy, didn't you hear us calling you? No. It's a bit hard to hear when you've got fingers in your ears and you're running across the paddock. It wasn't quite like that, but you know, if you get far enough away, you can honestly say, no, I didn't hear anyone calling me. And there was a term... Apparently there was a term for that in the family quite a long time ago. They said, you're doing an Auntie Reen. Because apparently there was an auntie called Auntie Reen, and she would do the same thing to get out of work. And I think it was also my grandmother said She was down playing in the creek with her sister, singing Work for the Night is Coming while their older sister was doing all the work. So it doesn't, putting others second means not being lazy too, and putting and being ready to get your hands dirty and to do some work in the family, pull some of the load. If you make it your goal to bring some joy into the lives of those in your family, you may be pleasantly surprised with some of the joy yourself. Also, others second. So put others before you in your church life, in your family, but what about in the church family? Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another." The context here is the operation of the spiritual gifts within the New Testament church. And Paul is saying here, if you want the gifts to be able to function well in the New Testament church, then you need to actually prefer others. That means if someone else is asked to play the piano, you should be pleased about that. If someone else is asked to take up the offering or to do some other service in the church, you should think, well, praise the Lord, that's great. They'll do a better job than I would, or whatever it is. Put others first in the church. This is the opposite of being offended every time someone else is asked to read the Bible. You know, I wasn't asked to read the Bible. What happened? You know, did they not like the way I read it last time? Whatever. So this is the opposite of that. It's putting others before you. Be ready to serve others in the church. Mark 23, verse 10 to 12. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And I think of Pastor said that he's had people come up to him in the ministry before and say, you know, "You have never asked me to play the piano. Why have I never been asked to play the piano?" And Dad sometimes had to say, "Well, probably because you can't play the piano." You know, like they get these things in their heads. It's a little bit strange, isn't it, how people can want to, or why have I never been asked to sing a solo? Sorry, brother, we didn't realise you could sing. And I like this illustration, and it's very, it makes a good point. I don't know how many hundreds of years ago it was, but there was one stage where scientists believed that the Earth was the centre of the solar system and not the sun. And so when they tried to map this out on paper and try to make it make sense, they would put the Earth in the centre of this orbit, of this whole world and cosmos, and when they traced stars and planets and things, they couldn't make any sense of it. It just seemed like a jumbled mess. Until one man came along and said, "Wait a minute, what if we put the sun in the centre of the solar system? What would it look like then?" And as soon as you decentralise man and you put the sun as the centre of the solar system, everything makes sense. In fact, it's a beautiful balance of orbits, the planets, a gorgeous and amazing thing that God has made. Beauty and order right there. When you get the orientation right, and you get the correct centre point. And so God never intended you to be the centre of your own universe. God never intended you to be the central point in which everyone else spins around you. And in fact, if you try to make life work that way, you'll find that not everyone else is orbiting correctly around you. They're not all picking up your socks for you and doing all the things that you want them to do, because you've put yourself at the centre. And it's not going to work, and you're not going to be a joyful Christian. You're going to struggle to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord because you've placed yourself at the centre. So don't place yourself at the centre. Put others first in your family life, others first in your church life, and also put others first in your social life. This flies in the face of today's current thinking. We live in a selfie age. You know, you can buy a stick to help get the right angle so you can take a better picture of yourself. You know, the new phones have got all this technology in them to make your skin look better when you take a picture of yourself, remove all the wrinkles and spots and whatever else, just so you can get a better self-image when you put yourself out there and you promote yourself and you give all your friends a feed, your latest feed, and you update your status. It's sick. It's wrong. How is that putting others first? That's just self-promotion, pure and simple. The Bible says that true love, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, seeketh not her own. You're not looking for a pat on the back or for a promotion. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 25, 27 says, for men to seek their own glory is not glory. Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. That means you don't really need to have a picture of yourself playing tennis. This is me playing tennis. Well, that's great. This is me having my breakfast. Wonderful. You know, this is me brushing my teeth. You know, I've just been down, you know, I feel really sick this morning. Do we care? We don't really care. And these people are promoting themselves. And I remember Pastor saying that there was one guy, and he must have gone on a website or something, and he's got all these pictures of himself. He's there playing tennis, he's doing this. He thought, I don't even know if I've ever seen him with a tennis racket before. You can look like a professional with whatever you're doing because it's just a photo. So there's all this constant self-promotion. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Yeah, so you don't need to be cooler than all your other friends. That's not putting them first. When you put up that picture of yourself or tell everyone about your latest accomplishments, who are you promoting? You're promoting self. We live in a selfie world, but God wants us to live in a selfless world. The world doesn't need more superstars. It needs more servants. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says about the Lord Jesus himself, he made himself of no reputation. That's the total opposite to big noting yourself. The Lord Jesus, who was the King of Kings, made himself of no reputation. How many people times did the Lord say, don't say anything about this? I've just healed you. Look, quietly go to the temple, do what's been asked, but don't broadcast this. The Lord was constantly actually minimizing his presence in a town and trying not to stir up trouble also with the Pharisees, no doubt. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of what? A servant. The lowest class in those days, really. Someone at the bottom of the rung, ready to serve everyone else. The servant had no rights. The servant was owned by the ones he served. And so the Lord himself is making himself an example to Christians and saying, if you want to be great, he that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. Took upon him in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Talk about a step down for the King of Kings and the God of all the ages to be made in the likeness of men. And even when the Lord became flesh, it says in the Bible there's no beauty that we should desire him. So it seems that the Lord even took on a humble appearance. He didn't make himself Mr., you know, a universe or anything like that. He took on the form of a servant. Probably just a plain and strong man. And so when we talk about putting others first, we want to put others before your family life, before the church life, and before your social life. I like what I read. I haven't read a huge number of books, to my shame, but I remember reading a book that I was made to read when I was younger in my schoolwork about a slave called Booker T. Washington. And he lived in America at the time when the slavery was abolished. And he said that they felt like children almost walking away from their masters at that time, wondering what to do. And that's like they could handle slavery, but they had trouble handling the new freedom, which they had. And he said he somehow came to this college, I believe it was, and began to learn. And for his tuition, I believe he worked very hard and cleaned the place. He did all sorts of jobs. And that's how he actually entered the college. That's how he continued to learn. And he became actually a great orator, I believe, and was used quite mightily. But he said the man in charge of that humble college, he had obviously set that up to bring these slaves in, to train them, to enable them, as far as I remember, to be useful in the community on their own two feet and to be able to look after themselves without a master saying, do this, do that, don't do this, to learn to think. And so he said about this little man, this man that was the head of the college, he said, never have I met, had I met a man that had so competently lost sight of himself. Never had I met a man who had so competently lost sight of himself. This is again another mark of spiritual maturity, isn't it? When a child is born into the world does, in their mind, revolve around them. And if you see a child kicking and screaming on the floor, it could be just as simple as you didn't put the yogurt with the cornflakes, all right? Because if the world revolves around little Junior, then everything needs to be just as he has in his mind, just as he said, and somehow you missed that vital bit of information. And so spiritual maturity is where you have been decentralized. In fact, you've been crucified with Christ, the Bible says. You've actually died to self. You're letting the Lord Jesus live through you, and you're no longer central in everything. And so other-centered people are often far more joyful than the self-centered ones. And lastly, we have we have Jesus first, others second, and then yourself last. Putting self last, and I've called this the forward look, because in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said unto them all, if any man will come after me, if anyone would follow the Lord, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to progress and go forward as a Christian, Jesus said, you can't follow me unless you deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow me. It's impossible to follow the Lord Jesus if you're first and you're too big in the picture and you're central. The Lord's saying, no, you can't be my disciple if you're going to be first. You have to deny yourself, put yourself last. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, the Lord also said in the same passage, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, we're talking about progress in the work of God. Progress in following the Lord comes by putting yourself last. I was thinking about this, and this is just really a sidelight, but in those days when they ploughed a field, the ox was pulling, the plough followed them, and the man that ploughed the field came last. He actually followed all those two other things. And I was thinking about this. This is very much a picture, I believe, for us when you think about it, of the work of God. God is the one who gives the power to do the work. And I say that reverently. It is the Lord who is really the only one strong enough to pull the plough in the work of God. So God leads the way, giving the power to accomplish the work. The work is between you and God. Yes, you do have your part to play, but it's really God doing the work and you're following on behind. And I was thinking about this, when you look back and you say, why am I always last? Why am I the tail end of things here again? For instance, if you're doing the dishes and you think, and you look behind you and you think, why am I always the one that's doing this? It's like looking back and say, Lord, there should be someone behind me. I'm looking back here. Surely there must be something wrong here. And Jesus said, no, it's okay to be last. In fact, you're going to be last when you're ploughing for me and when you're working for me. And so the power to pull the plough comes from God. Then the work is done between you and God. And then you come last, humbly following on behind. And don't look back and wonder how much longer it's going to take you to finish the field. So the Lord makes it very clear when he was calling his disciples that the biggest hindrance to following Jesus was following self and putting self first. I've already said this really, but the emptying of self makes way for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit leads to joyful songs in the heart, Ephesians 5. And be not drunk with wine where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I failed to mention this. So when I say about putting ourselves last, what are the three main points there? First one is embrace the cross. The Lord said, he that will follow me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that means sometimes dying to your own ambitions, dying to your own desires and putting the Lord first. This is putting self last is really difficult. In fact, it's actually impossible because self just always comes to the front again, wants to walk in front of the plough, so to speak, and wants to put himself first in the ministry and first in the family, first in social life, first in the church, whatever it is, self just comes to the surface. But we can be thankful that the Bible gives us the key in Romans chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, and we don't have time to go there, but the Bible makes it very clear that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us, he also crucified us with him. And he ended us at the cross so that he could then be our life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I die daily. Jesus said, he that follows me must take up his cross daily, the Lord said, and follow me. And Paul also says, yes, I die daily. That's my testimony. So you might say that doesn't sound very joyful, but there is joy in the cross. There's joy in sacrifice because Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I consider the Lord Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, as he faced the terrors of the cross and the darkness of the Father turning his back on him, we see there a perfect calm in the Lord's life. We see him standing before Pilate. We see him standing before the Sanhedrin, and he held his peace. He didn't speak. And I think not only was he not answering these wicked people, but I see there the turmoil was around the Lord, but not within him. It seems that he was at peace with the Father. In fact, it says, for the joy that was set before him, it seems that the Lord Jesus must have experienced great joy at the same time as that great sorrow as he went through that time, obeying the will of the Father even unto the death of the cross. So if you want to put yourself last, in practical terms, it means embracing the cross. It means dying to expectations that you had about the day or about some person or a relationship. It means dying to that pride that wants to always lift its ugly head. Also, put yourself last. So how do we do that? We embrace the cross. We follow the Saviour. Luke chapter 9, verse 12, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And I was thinking about this as far as an illustration goes about following. And really, the busier the life, the more keenly you have to follow the Lord. In some ways, the more that tumbles in on us and the more we're going through, the more closely you have to stay with the Lord and just really hang on to the Lord. And I was thinking about a good illustration of this is if you've ever been in Sydney traffic and you've been to a church service, and someone says to you, you're visiting the church, and they say, look, come back to our house for lunch. You say, oh, great, that's great. What's the address? Oh, just follow us. Okay, no worries. And you're from the back streets, you know, you're from the country, you're used to gaps in traffic that, you know, stretch for at least 5 or 6 car lengths, and you're not used to laying rubber at every intersection. And so they say, follow us home. And you say, okay, sure. And the first thing you know is they zoom out, and there's all these other cars going past. And you lay rubber at the first intersection just to catch up with them. And the people that seem to be leading the way back home seem to have forgotten that you're actually following them. They're just going home like they always do, and they know where they're going. They don't have to wait for you, and they forget about you. And then you've been almost running red lights because they just made it through, but you didn't quite make it through. And, you know, you're just hanging on for dear life. You're already well and truly in a prayerful mood before the meal. And you're hanging on, and you get there, and you're rushing through like this. And then you find that there's about three other vehicles that look identical. And you'd forgotten to look at the number plate. It can be absolutely petrifying and stressful. No wonder there's road rage in Sydney. But this is, at that time, the key is what? To stay as close as possible and not to let anyone or anything in between you and that car. Because as soon as you have a gap of about a car length, someone in their Porsche goes zoop, like that, okay? And you've lost them before long. So you have to stay right up on their bumper bar, and you've got to stay close to them the whole way there. Keep your eyes on them. And so that's with us, isn't it? If we want to put ourselves last, that means dying to our own plans, dying to our own way and putting the Lord first and following him, even when life is as busy as peak hour in traffic. Stay close to him. Don't let anything get between you and the Saviour. Also, lastly here, surrender your rights. Surrender your rights to the Lord. If you're going to put yourself last, that means you have to surrender your rights. And all of us feel that we have rights. You know, it's my right to have one good sleep this week without interruption. You know, or it's my right to have this little bit of personal happiness. It's my right to have some respect in this place. You know, as in, doesn't anybody listen to me? Well, probably not, no. Get used to it, okay? What about recognition? I have taken the church rubbish, and I'm not sure who actually takes the church rubbish here. I'm just putting that out there as an illustration. But I've taken the church rubbish. I've taken so much rubbish from that church for the last year, and no one's ever thanked me for it, okay? You're right to some acknowledgement, and maybe that's shame on them for not recognising that labour of love. What about your right to financial security, or your right to personal safety, or your right to personal peace? In the ministry, you do have to get used to sharing space with other people. I remember that Mum and Dad, I mean, they used to have people back regularly for Sunday lunches and things over the years, and visitors, and some people you'd be glad about coming back, and other people you'd be like, this is going to be hard work today, okay? Because it was a labour of love and the whole family had to labour in that love, okay? And so even as a child, you knew that it was a little bit depressing when some people came back for lunch. And I remember a song, Dad telling about a song leader who admitted this, and it was, you know, not very good, of course, but he was there song leading away. And he said in his heart, he said this to Pastor, he just felt like he was singing, I wish you'd all go home, I wish you'd all go home, okay, I wish you'd all go home. Now that's very human, isn't it, okay? But maybe he just wanted a little bit of peace and he was a bit tired of even church, okay, he wanted a bit of me time. The disciples felt like this sometimes. In Mark chapter 6, verse 36, it had been a long day. It says, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said to the Lord, this is a desert place, and now the time is far spent. Send them away. That they may go into the country and around about, into the villages and buy themselves bread. I'm sure that was tacked on the end there. Lord, just please just send them away. It's getting late. It's been a big day. Send them away so they can eat something. And the Lord said, well, you give them to eat. Do you think they had to die to something inside then that said, hey, man, I just want to go home to my family, my wife and family. Can we just get in the boat now? Is it time to get in the boat yet? Peter, where are you? Let's go. But the Lord says, no, sit them down and you feed them. It was the disciples' job to hand out the bread and fish, but it was the Lord's job to multiply it. As you surrender your rights to the Lord, you'll be asked by the Lord to do impossible things. humanly impossible things, but as you just give, God can multiply, can't he? So leave the impossible up with God and just obey, surrender your rights to the Lord. You know, it's once we surrender our rights to the Lord that he often gives us back the very things that we surrender to him. And that's definitely been the testimony of many people over the years. Luke chapter 6 verse 38 says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." When we put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last, we have the joy of watching God do the impossible in and through us. And upon that basis, we can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Okay, we're just finishing up now. I want to give some reasons, just quickly, for rejoicing in the Lord, just as we finish. Some verses and a few statements. Reasons for rejoicing in the Lord. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We can rejoice in the Lord together tonight because our names are written in heaven. Amen. Psalm 51 verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." We can rejoice in the Lord together tonight because God has saved us and given us eternal life. What about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6? And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. We can rejoice in the Lord together because God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Whatever your family situation is, whatever your background, as we heard this morning, God can dredge you out of that and make you accepted in the Beloved. We can rejoice in that, can't we? That we've been made one in the body of Christ, in the church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Christ Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and of the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Here's another thing we can rejoice in. We can rejoice in the Lord together because Jesus Christ loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. What about John chapter 14, verse 3? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We can rejoice in the Lord together because Jesus is coming again to take us out of this world. What about Philippians chapter 4, verse 4? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." We can rejoice in the Lord together because God has commanded it. And though all else in life may fail us, God will never fail us. And so together we can now rejoice in him. Now, the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So we're going to rejoice tonight, and I want you to say amen, praise the Lord, after I say each of these phrases, okay? As a bit of practice with rejoicing in the Lord tonight. And I'm just going to say the phrases together, and I want you to say amen, praise the Lord. Try it. Amen, praise the Lord. Okay, it's hard for Aussies to open their mouths, but we'll try it. Okay, we can rejoice in the Lord together tonight as a church, because our names are written in heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord together because God has saved us and has given us eternal life. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord together because God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord together because we are all accepted in the Beloved in Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord together tonight because Jesus Christ loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord together because Jesus is coming again to take us out of this world. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can always rejoice in the Lord together because God has commanded it, and though all else in life may fail us, God will never fail us. So now we rejoice in the Lord together. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can praise you tonight, and we pray that we would rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice.